Morning. We'll start in Genesis 17 and then move to the New Testament, where we'll read Acts 16 and Colossians chapter 2. I keep adding things. So, Genesis 17. I want you to pay particular attention as we read this to the generational language that is used here, and especially as we draw the line from Genesis 17 to Acts 16, that generational language, the language of descendants. Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall a Sarah who is 90 years old bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house, or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. All in the house. Now, Acts chapter 16. Read verses 11 through 15 and then 25 through 34. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 11. "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course from Samothrace and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the woman who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she heard, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. And then down to verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And when he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him, and all were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. We have before us a blessed Lord's Day. As we receive new members, have two baptisms, a father and his little girl. And so we're going to take a break from our study of Mark's gospel this week as we think about what is happening before us this day. And the only way that we can do that, the only way that we can think about and understand what is happening before us this day is to get in our minds and in our hearts the grace, the mercy, the glory of our God to us in the covenant of grace made with Christ as the second Adam and in him with all the elect as his seed. The concept of covenant is one that is largely lost on us in our day. But it's one that we have to regain if we're going to understand our Bibles rightly, and if we're going to understand our relationship with the living God rightly. The Hebrew word for covenant, it appears over 280 times in your Old Testament. Its Greek counterpart, diatheke, used 33 times in the New Testament. And then another Greek word for covenant, speaking of covenant between man and man, syntheke, appears a number of times as well. What's that mean? Well, it means that this concept of covenant is central in the Bible. It's a central concept in the life of God's people. That means you. And that's why we read Genesis 17, where the word covenant appears 13 times. It is a picture of what has happened to every single one of us who are baptized members of Christ's church and of what will happen in just a little bit before our very eyes. God here appears in human history, and he speaks to a man about the covenant, about the promises. Beloved, he speaks to this man, Abraham, about the gospel. In particular, God lays out the covenant terms and the covenant promises and the covenant sign. And so we're going to look at those things, and then we're going to see how it relates to us in the new covenant. What's the connection between what we read here on the pages of Genesis chapter 17 and church membership? What's the relationship between what we read on the pages of Genesis 17 and baptism? We're going to look at this passage under three headings. We're going to look at the covenant. We're going to look at what it is, its parties, its terms, its promises. Then we're going to look at the covenant sign. The covenant sign, and then the new covenant application. And so, the covenant. What is a covenant? What is the covenant spoken of here? How is it administered? Who are its parties? What is going on in Genesis chapter 17? Well, God is here in this chapter revealing the covenant that he had already made with Abraham in chapters 12 and 15. He is revealing it in more detail. He's revealing it more fully here in chapter 17. You remember in chapter 12, God calls Abraham out of Ur, the Chaldees. He sets him apart by sovereign grace alone. He promises him all these things, right? A land, descendants, to be a blessing to the nations, a great name. And then in chapter 15, he reveals the covenant further. He cuts it, literally. You remember there, that grotesque imagery, right? All these animals cut in half, laid opposite one another. And then God comes, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, and he passes between the pieces, and he swears a malediction oath, a curse upon himself. He's saying to Abraham, if I break this covenant, let what's been done to these animals be done to me. And then in chapter 17, we get the covenant God made with Abraham revealed even more fully, with a particular stress upon the covenant sign. Verses 1 through 3, the Lord, he appeared to Abraham and he said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face. Here, beloved, we have the creator of heaven and earth, the living God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, appearing before a man, the man Abraham, and speaking with him. And Abraham gives the only response that we can give to such a glorious appearance as that. He falls to the dirt, and he worships the sovereign Lord of all. And God spoke to this man as he lies in the dust, and what did he speak to him about? He spoke to him about covenant. We said already this term covenant appears 13 times in this chapter. That's more than in any other place in all the Bible. That means that covenant is the central theme of this chapter. And the first thing to notice about this thing called covenant is that God makes it. Abraham didn't make it. He didn't initiate it. It wasn't even on his mind. God made it. Look through the chapter. Verse 2, I will make my covenant. Verse 4, my covenant is with you. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant. All the way down through the chapter, it's my covenant. Verse 19, I will establish my covenant. Verse 21, my covenant I will establish. This concept, covenant, is it's abundantly clear that it comes from God. He makes it. He establishes it. He declares it. It is he who initiates it, not Abraham. God sovereignly initiates the covenant. You see that back in chapter 12. God sovereignly, he out of the blue, right? He calls Abraham. He says to them, get out of your country. Home, family, all of it, leave it. And go to the land that I tell you. The term covenant isn't used there, but the covenant structure is clear. All the parts of the covenant are there in chapter 12. And so the first thing we learn about this thing called covenant is that it is sovereignly administered. It is a sovereignly administered bond or relationship between God and Abraham. Now, what's Abraham to do in response to this sovereignly initiated, gracious covenant? Well, he's to say, yes, Lord, right. Verse 1, walk before me and be blameless. Verse 9, you shall keep my covenant. That's what Abraham's to do. He was to lead a holy life, to give the service due the eternal king. He was to trust and obey. His obligation to the covenant, sovereignly administered by God, was to walk before God and be blameless, to keep the covenant. And so a covenant is a sovereignly administered bond between God and Abraham, with sanctions and stipulations, with promises. God makes the covenant. He sets the terms. He calls for faith and obedience. He makes promises to Abraham. Keep my covenant, which I'm making with you, and I promise you all of these things. All of these things. We're going to look at what these things are in a minute. And Abraham was not only to obey God's law, right, as the king, but he was also to believe the promises. We'll see in a moment that the promises were hard to believe. We read the passage. How old's Abraham? 99. Sarah? 90. The promises that God's making to a worldly man's ears? Not possible. Chapter 15, we read those words that Abraham believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He was justified by faith alone. He believed the promises. Covenant, a sovereignly administered bond between God and Abraham. God sets the terms. He makes the promises, and Abraham is called to believe and live a holy life. Trust and obey. The promises, what were they? Well, they're the same here from chapters 12 and 15. The Lord is merely reiterating them. Verses 4 through 6, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you the father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. God changes his name from Abram, meaning exalted father, to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. God changes his name, and it's a reminder of the promise that he made that his descendants would be like the stars of the heavens or the sand on the seashore. Now, what's the problem there? Verse 1, Abraham was 99 years old, Sarah, 90. Do people in their 90s conceive and bear children? No. They don't. Abraham was to believe God. And God comes right out of the gate here, making this point when he reveals himself to Abraham as God Almighty, El Shaddai. It's a title, a name that communicates God's majesty and power, and it's stressed here in Genesis 17, where the emphasis is upon the covenant sign that we'll look at in a moment. To relate to Abraham that he is able to do what he said he would do. He's able to give what he's promised, because with God, all things are possible. 99, father of multitudes. And God says to Abraham, in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we see that first in chapter 12, verse 3, and then here in verse 15 and following. Sarah would bear Isaac. Isaac would bear Jacob. God changed Jacob's name to what? Israel, who would bear the 12 tribes. They would be a blessing to the nations, showing them the way, the truth, and the life. Secondly, second promise is the land promise in 12 verse 1 and here in 17 verse 8. Also, I give to you and to your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, an everlasting possession. He's going to give him the land. Third, second part of verse 6, kings shall come from you. Verse 16, Sarah is going to be the mother of kings. Abraham's line would produce kings. Royal lineages would extend from him. But especially that royal Davidic line and the King of Kings would extend from him. God promises Abraham all of the things in the covenant, and he reveals to himself to Abraham as El Shaddai, God Almighty, who is able to do and to give what he's promised. And you can trace these three covenant promises made to Abraham all throughout the scriptures. They're foreshadowed prior to Abraham. They're promised to Abraham. And you can trace them from Abraham all the way to Revelation. In fact, if you read scripture in light of these promises, it helps you to understand the one narrative of scripture. The one narrative of scripture, right? We're talking about continuity from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22. Beloved, right here in Genesis 17, we have the full scope of the promise of the gospel. The promise of God to Abraham was nothing less than the promise of the gospel. In fact, Paul in Galatians 3, he says that in Genesis 12, what we have there is the gospel of Jesus Christ in its glory. He calls the covenant with Abraham the gospel. God was not merely setting aside one man and his family here in Genesis 17. There was no tribalism going on in Genesis 17. We'll see as we push on here, this wasn't about ethnicity. Too often we mistake circumcision with ethnicity, Jewish ethnicity. That's wrong. This isn't about ethnicity. This is about God making a new people, a new humanity from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. The scope of the promises are like the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. The promise of the seed was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the royal King of Kings, the promised land. It wasn't that little strip of dust in the Middle East. One man, he describes that literal land, that strip of dust in the Middle East, as a placeholder. Right. He says it was a placeholder for what Jesus would say in the Beatitudes. The meek, what will they inherit? Not a little strip of dust, the earth, the whole thing. The point is that all of these promises to Abraham find their yes and amen in Christ Jesus. What's contained here in Genesis 17 is an outline of the gospel. The promise to Abraham is that God would redeem a people, that he would call them out of the world through the son of David, the son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. He would give them a land. They would inherit the heavens and the earth forever, and that God is a God of grace and mercy, a God of salvation, that Jew and Gentile would be one people. That this covenant is an everlasting covenant. That's repeated four times here. It's not a temporary covenant. It's an eternal covenant. And here, heaven and earth would be ruled over by Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, that promised seed forever. Everything in Genesis 17 has to do with the gospel. The things that God was speaking of to Abraham that day, as his face was in the dirt, he was speaking of things that pertain to you and me right here, right now. And what that means is that if you're a Christian here this morning, you are one because God spoke to Abraham. There, here in chapter 17, he was laying the groundwork for your salvation. Here we see this God, El Shaddai. We see that he's trustworthy, don't we? He promised the impossible. An old man, no children, a barren wife, a dried up womb would father the nations. Kings would come from his loin and her womb. Everything he promised to Abraham happened according to his word, and each one finding its yes and amen in Christ Jesus. The promise is nothing less than the gospel promise that's extended to you each and every Lord's Day. We've said that this is not the first time that God spoke of covenant to Abraham, nor spoke the covenant promises to him. And we see these things spoken by the gracious God of salvation in chapters 12 and 15, but the emphasis here in chapter 17 is the sign that God attaches to the promises. There's a theme that arises here. You see it in verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. You keep reading this phrase. It keeps coming up to you and your descendants, to your children after you. There's this principle of descendants. There's this principle of generations. And that's how our God works. Our God has a generational interest The covenant of grace is taught here to be a multi-generational construct. Not just so many individuals, but families. The context of all of that covenant making, though, we have to get this. It's going to hopefully make it the gospel clear to you in the covenant made with Abraham. The context of this covenant making and the giving of this covenant sign is sin. Because there's another generational problem that we all have, and that is sin. You inherit a corrupt nature from your father. Ever since our first father, Adam, fell, it's been spreading from generation to generation to generation. This corruption runs in families. We're conceived and born in sin. That's the inescapable reality of the human condition. Sin has a corrupting, polluting, propagating power in humanity, generationally. When Liz and I were pregnant with our first, we had a ruling elder who we were talking about how wonderful it is, you know, first kid and all of that. And he said, you know, kids are great. They bring together in one the sins of you both. And that's true. There's this principle in Scripture that when a nation's leaders are wicked, who follows? The people. When a father is wicked, who follows? Sons and daughters. You remember the second commandment, that generational language there. He'll visit what? The iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. There is a generational principle here. Sin propagates in humanity, and it does so generationally. And it's here with this generational bad news that God comes to Abraham and says, I am God Almighty. I am He who comes with power and majesty and grace to break the inevitable, relentless propagation of sin. That's what He's telling Abraham here. I will establish my covenant with you, Abraham, and with your children after you. He's promising to make a new humanity. With Abraham as their father, the father of a multitude. It's generational language, the language of descendants who will, like Abraham, walk before God and be blameless. Again, it's nothing less than the gospel being proclaimed here. Abraham, conceived and born in sin, I'm going to take you and your descendants after you out of your old father from whom you descended, Adam, and I'm going to place you under a new head. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Lord of glory, righteous Savior of sinners. And so God has a larger purpose than just Abraham. He has an interest generationally. We have to get that. He has an interest in Abraham's family. You look at the stars of the heavens and the sand of the seashore, so will your descendants be. And that's the context of the sign being given in verses 9 and following. A bloody sign that communicates the need, that communicates what needed to happen. Circumcision, the bloody cutting away of the foreskin of the male reproductive organ, it was to be an outward sign that pointed to an inward spiritual reality. I hope that language sounds familiar to you when we talked about sacraments. It's an outward sign pointed to an inward spiritual reality, the necessity of cutting the power of sin off in the human heart, an outward sign of a necessary inward reality. The emphasis in the Old Testament is never on the outward sign. We get hung up on that, right? The emphasis is never on the outward. Even in the Old Covenant, the emphasis is always on the inward, that necessary reality that the outward represented, a circumcised heart. A heart from which sin's reigning power had been cut off. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 shows the multi-generational promise of an inward spiritual reality. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Circumcision was an outward sign pointing to the reality that God, by grace alone, would intervene in humanity and through the promised seed, Jesus Christ, rescue you from sin's enslavement and power. He would cut it off, set you free. Circumcision points to the necessity of a new heart, and it provides hope for the next generation. The sign speaks the promise of God, in sign form. I will redeem you. I will cut off sin's power from your heart and save you and give you descendants, land, a people, a place. And it seals the promises to Abraham and to his household. The sign, circumcision, is saying, thus saith the Lord. Now, this gets to the emphases of the sacrament. The emphases of the sacrament is not, Lord, I believe, though you must believe. But the emphases of the sacrament is thus saith the Lord. Verse 10, it's important. The sign's equated with the covenant. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. From 8 days old, he who is born in your house or bought with money must be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. Verse 14, no sign, no covenant. The one who is uncircumcised shall be cut off. He's broken the covenant. And so what did Abraham do? Well, he said, yes, Lord. He was circumcised at 99 years of age. Ishmael, his firstborn, at 13. And every male in his household at their various ages. God comes to the man Abraham and he says, here's my covenant with you. Here are my promises. They're to you and your household. They're to Ishmael. They're to all your servants. They're to Isaac when he is born, because you and all of yours belong to me in my covenant of grace. How many were circumcised that day? What do you think? Some of you probably know. I mean, I tend to think, well, you know, there was a handful. We had a few servants here, and, you know, he and... The Bible tells us Abraham had 318 trained men. Trained men. Now, these trained men, some of them would have had families with sons, right? Hundreds. It was a bloody day. Hundreds. And guess what? When we talk about ethnicity, there was only one Hebrew among them, Abraham. His son Isaac, half Egyptian. There were Syrians. It was a foreshadowing, a sweet taste of the promise that in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It was as if Abraham were hearing the Great Commission. Men from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Men from all around. And so what is the new covenant application of this covenant sign to us? The New Testament is absolutely clear. It's absolutely clear that we no longer receive circumcision as a covenant sign. Read Acts 15. Read the book of Galatians. Right. And so the question is, why not? If it was so important in the covenant of grace, the Abrahamic administration of it, and we're under the covenant of grace, why do we not receive circumcision as the covenant sign today? Well, the answer is found in Colossians 2, 11 through 15. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we are going to read verse 11. In him, that is in Christ, you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Because Jesus Christ on the cross, in his cross work, called by Paul here the circumcision of Christ, fulfills the bloody sign. And it's replaced with what Paul says in the very next verse, in verse 12, baptism. That outward bloody sign of circumcision has been replaced with the outward sign of baptism, which reminds us of Christ's finished work as our only hope of cleansing. In the Old Covenant, the sign pointed forward to the bloody cross. In the New Covenant, the sign baptism points back to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ is passing through the waters of judgment in his resurrection. There's still the need... in every generation, for regeneration by the Spirit of God, for the circumcision of the heart. And so baptism has the same function in the New Covenant as circumcision in the Old Covenant. There's the outward sign, the washing with water, the same essential message from God, the gospel for believers and their households. And that same generational principle, that same household principle, is what we find in the New Testament. We read it in Acts 16. Paul comes to Lydia, and then he comes to the Philippian jailer, and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are baptized with whom? Their household. Every single one of them. Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, he told the New Covenant saints the very same thing that God told Abraham. The promise is to you and to your children. The covenant promise is expressly claimed for households. There's this generational principle. God has a generational interest. The promises to you and to your children. And so when Paul writes to the Colossians and to the Ephesians, he says he's writing to the saints, right? He opens the books to all the saints in Colossae, to all the saints in Ephesus. And who does he address? Who does he address? Specifically, children. He addresses the children of the congregation. He speaks directly to them as those who are holy in Christ and set apart. They belong to the people of God. That's precisely what baptism does. It sets them apart. It brings them into covenant relationship with God. On Pentecost, Peter declared the promises to you and to your children. He urged them all to do what? Be baptized. Baptism is a picture outwardly of what was true of those who repented inwardly. Forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Water baptism pictures the cleansing from sin that is necessary. Right? Just as circumcision. What it picture? It's got to be cut off. Baptism pictures the cleansing from sin that is necessary. It serves as a sign of what God intends in salvation, the washing away of our sins. Derek Thomas says in his commentary on Acts, in keeping with God's covenantal faithfulness through generations, the promise extends to our children also. But Peter was saying more than that God extends the promise of salvation to children who put their trust in Jesus Christ. It's the children of those who repent who are in view. Catch that. It's the children of those who repent, their parents who are in view, and these children specifically. Such children are in covenant, something that these convicted Jews knew already. Baptism is not a sign of faith, but a sign to faith. It beckons all who are baptized to place their trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. It points to Christ and seals his promises as trustworthy. We saw all of that in Genesis chapter 17. And so you see, the emphasis in baptism is not on the individual believer's actions and intentions, but on God's gracious promises. The emphasis in baptism is what God promises and not what you say. There was had a professor seminary, and he had a delivery man come to his house, and they got to talking, you know, because he was delivering. Guess what? What do pastors and seminary professors order? Books. And so we're talking about it, I'm a pastor, and I teach at a seminary. And he said, oh, well, I'm being baptized this Sunday. And he said, well, that's great. Where at? Ask. And he said, yeah, this will be the umpteenth time that I've been baptized. And my professor said, well, if you've been baptized this many times, why are you being baptized this Sunday? And he said, well, I really mean it now. And you see, The emphasis of baptism is less on what you mean and intend, and more on what God promises. It's His covenant. It's His sign. Two applications here before we, I'm going to say a lot more in a minute. Two applications before we see all of this played out before our eyes. Parents, Burton and Diamond, wherever he ran off to. But in particular, but all of you who are parents and soon to be parents, baptism is a spiritual sign of the power and grace and mercy and glory of God, who is able to break the power of sin throughout generations. You can't do it. Your children are conceived and born in sin, and you can't save them. But El Shaddai, God Almighty, can do it. Baptism is a sign of the promises to you and to your children. You plead those promises of the covenant, and you plead them daily. And when you've pled them, you plead them again. Verse 7, pray that. Lord, you promised to establish your covenant between you and me and my children after me. Have mercy, Lord, on my children and on my children's children and on my children's children's children throughout their generations, for Jesus' sake. We plead the promises. Kids, you who are baptized, as you get older, you're going to have decisions to make. Some of you are already making them. Will I follow Jesus, or will I follow after this world with its allurements, its pleasures and delights, with its vain philosophies? You turn on the news and you've got all sorts of vain philosophy. Not to get into politics and all that, but it's all bunk, all of it. From every side of the aisle, bunk, garbage. You're going to have to make a decision. Are you going to follow after the world, or are you going to follow Jesus Christ and live a new life in Him? Every single time we have a baptism here, and you're going to see it twice at once. This is a 1-2 punch, all right? Every time you witness it, Christ is calling you again to commit yourself wholly and entirely to Him, to walk before Him and be blameless. So pay attention. Heed the call of your Savior. Walk before me and be blameless. But we need to move on before I can say a whole lot more about it. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for who you are, El Shaddai, God Almighty, that while we are entirely unable to effect for ourselves what we need, and in our sin and corruption, entirely unable but entirely unwilling to effect what we need, you have the power and the grace to break sin's chains and to set us free. And so the God of Abraham we praise this morning, our covenant God, the God who holds out to us all these promises, which find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing of it. Let's stand and sing of it in hymn number 190, Thus Saith the Mercy of the Lord, 190.